Morning. Turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be wrapping up 1 Thessalonians today. We'll be in chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. Kids can be found in the Bibles that we've given y'all on page 988. Be helped to have your Bible open and follow along as we'll be referring to the passage over and over again. So let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. This is God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is God's word. Title of this sermon is The Peace That Keeps You to the End. And I think throughout this passage, we see a focus on peace and different means of grace that the Lord uses to bring peace to his people and to keep them in that peace. The first thing we see in verses 12 through 13 is an instruction by Paul to honor the shepherds among them who promote peace in the church. I mentioned early in our study of 1 Thessalonians that the Thessalonians may have been more willing to listen to Paul and Silas than they were their local elders. They may have been more willing to listen to Paul and Silas more than the people who were traveling around who were proclaiming the gospel to them. And Paul has gone to some length in 1 Thessalonians, in this letter, to tell them that the word that has been preached to them is not Paul or Silas's, but it's God's word. He says that in 2:13, that it wasn't the word of man that they heard, but it was the word of God. And the word isn't limited to special men, but God speaks through anyone who proclaims the word of God, which is the Bible, and applies it to men's and women's hearts. And so Paul is telling them, submit to the elders that are appointed over you and to their teaching. Now, this is a much tougher sell in 59 AD than it is in 2020. If we look at who wrote the New Testament, Paul wrote a huge portion of the New Testament. Luke wrote some, and then a couple of the other apostles. But we're just talking about a few people, right? I mean, even last week we read that Paul said that he had received a word from the Lord on this, on the second coming. And so we can understand a church being prone to say, did Paul and Silas say that, or is that you? I'll believe them, but not so much for you. But this shows a tremendous amount of confidence on Paul's part. Confidence in the word of God and the means by which the church is kept. Tim referred to this in his prayer. Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the means by which this church is built, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So these Thessalonians, they had the scriptures, but they were very limited. And there were real opportunities for confusion, in teaching. But this is what I think Paul is talking about down there in verse 20 and 21, where he says, do not despise the prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So it's like when you're eating fish, watch out for the bones, but take the bones out and enjoy the fish. Eat the fish, but be careful of the bones. Can you imagine what kind of pitfalls false teachers had created for the church in 59 AD? Not even just false teachers. Can you imagine well-meaning folks who had the Spirit of the Lord, like Apollos, who's teaching and he has to be gently and decisively corrected by Priscilla and Aquila to say, hey, you know, have you heard about the resurrection? You know, have you heard? And so even people who the Lord has provided to the church to proclaim the word of God need correction. And I've always been struck by God's confidence in allowing this to be the means by which he builds his church. I've also been struck by God's confidence and the evidence of his sovereignty to have the Savior of the world born into a sinful world, parented by sinful, somewhat ignorant people, fallible people, born in a stable in a hostile land under the rule of a jealous king. I mean, what are the chances that that kid survives, much less lives a perfect life, parented in imperfect ways? I mean, how many times has my parenting caused my kids to unintentionally sin? Yet Jesus comes to earth as a baby who must be weaned, who has to learn how to walk, who has to learn how to talk, who is tempted in every way like you and me, except much, much more intentionally intensely, because we've never once had to exhaust temptation all the way to the end. Yet Jesus did it every turn. And if he failed at any point, then our hope for redemption is shot. Not quite to that extent, but I'm amazed at how tenuous God's plan for building the church seems. The early church was dependent upon the orally transmitted teachings of Jesus and the letters of the apostles that were passed among them, like this one. Paul says down in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And so the survival of the church is dependent upon faithful men teaching the church what has been handed down to them from the apostles and prophets and Jesus himself. And to then those men shepherding the church and caring for those entrusted to them, holding them accountable and encouraging them with the word of God. And then as they receive the word of God, teaching others to proclaim it to others and teach others and hold people accountable, and eliminating from their midst those who insisted on teaching contrary to the word of God. Do you realize how essential the Holy Spirit's work is in this at every turn? There are possibilities for confusion and error everywhere you look. We've all played the game of telephone where you whisper something in someone's ear and then it's passed down and they tell the next person and so on. And you get to the end and the message at the end is nowhere near what it was at the beginning. Yet these first century Christians are being told these things and then they are told to tell others. Or it's written down and it's copied over and over and over again. And the skeptic of the world says, Christianity is a farce. It's nowhere near what Jesus' teaching was really about. It's nowhere near what the Word of God was. It's nowhere near the Old Testament writings. I mean, are you kidding? How many opportunities has there been for this to fall away and for us to get a very contaminated message? In its current form, it must be a mere shadow of the original. Yet the Dead Sea Scrolls are found in the 40s. In the late 1940s, early 50s, and these Hebrew scriptures were written down between 100 BC and 70 AD. And they're preserved, and these archaeologists find that it is practically identical to what we have today. And here we are, 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles away from Thessalonica, across a major ocean. And we've spent 5 weeks on these five chapters. Nothing has changed. This is still God's word. And we're still holding on to it the way that those Thessalonians were holding on to Paul's words. This is still God's means for bringing about the kingdom of God. We're not doing anything unique or innovative here. Christ's church is still brought about by faithful men teaching God's people the word of God and holding them accountable to it, while you do the same in your relationships, in your families, in your brothers and sisters in the church. So we can be edified by something that Augustine said 1600 years ago about a Bible passage. We can sing along with Martin Luther's meditations on the security of being in Christ. We can still profit from John Calvin's commentaries from 500 years ago, because he's staring at the same text that you are. And he was holding himself accountable and calling his people that he shepherded 500 years ago to be held accountable to the same word that you are today. We can still be encouraged by Charles Spurgeon's sermons from 150 years ago, or R.C. Sproul's sermons from 40 years ago, his expositions of Scripture. All these brothers are reading and thinking on exactly the same things that we are today. Nothing changes. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. And so the message that we proclaim to one another, this message that I proclaim to you this morning, is still the same message. Charles Spurgeon may better proclaim the gospel to you than me, but he can't proclaim a better gospel. And so please do not count the role of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit still has in building his church. The conviction that a preacher has to make sure that he is saying what the word of God says. And the diligence of the hearer of the word to not want their ears to be tickled, but to commit to learning what God says. This has been the story of the church for a couple of thousand years now. Nothing but the work of the Holy Spirit can account for that. And so what we are doing, Paul commands them, submit to those who are proclaiming the word of God to you. Submit to them. Allow yourself to be examined by your brothers and sisters. Allow yourself to be examined by the word of God. Allow it to be preached to you. Allow it to be shepherded, humbly shepherded by those whom the Lord has placed over you. Brothers and sisters, I have no need to speak to you about this. You are very quick to hear the word of God preached. You're careful thinkers on the word of God. You're very encouraging to us, of us as elders, and you're gracious and willing to submit to us, and you're patient with us. Your love and care for Kyle and me humbles us, and it's more encouragement to us than you will ever, ever know. But we also feel that your love for your elders is a labor of love to the Lord. You love us because of your devotion to the Lord. Because you love the Lord, you love us. And because you submit to the Lord, you submit to us. And because you have an obligation to the Lord, you hold us accountable and you invite accountability. This has been Jesus' plan from the very beginning. And his church is still being built this way. So I thank you for your partnership in the gospel with us. As you submit to the teaching of the word in this church, this is the way that the Lord brings about peace. in verses 13, the end of verse 13 through verse 22, Paul commands the Thessalonians to model peace in the church, to model peace in the church. So what are we doing here? We're modeling peace, right? And so where do I get that? I get that from the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. But the examples that he gives, be at peace among yourselves, the examples that he gives are not very peaceful. Admonish the idle. The idle are the not only those who aren't working, but the disorderly or the undisciplined. Be patient with them all. Don't repay evil for evil. That doesn't sound like a big kumbaya moment, does it? I mean, there's strife here. There's challenges here. There's difficulty. And he doesn't say achieve peace by letting people be. He doesn't say we achieve peace by sweeping things under the rug and hope to preserve peace. No, he doesn't say cover up offenses so that no one may know about them, thus giving the impression of peace. We don't see anywhere in here live and let live. No, and remember, he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the elders. He's talking to the church. Admonish the idle. Correct those who are undisciplined. Correct those who are disorderly. Correct those who are not working. It is your business. It is your business. Encourage the faint-hearted. Pray for them. Share a word from the Lord with them. Help the weak. This may mean offering assistance either monetarily or practical help or working with them to overcome an obstacle. Helping the weak, walking alongside of them, encouraging them, offering accountability, offering support. Be patient with them all. Patience. Being a church member requires patience. Being an elder requires patience. It requires patience to walk alongside people who are wired differently than you are and whose consciences may be seared or who may not see things the same way you do. They might not have any of the biblical convictions that you do, but bear with them. Not just ignoring them, but lovingly working with them and speaking with them to care for their souls. That's what being patient with them looks like. See that no one repays evil for evil. This is tough because we can have our feelings hurt in church or in our homes. And our first instinct is to snap back with the same level of vigor or vitriol that may have been directed toward us. We often think this is the way to respond, but it's not the way to respond. Don't repay evil for evil. But that doesn't mean you just take it and you don't respond. But rather you absorb it and you respond in a way that it might benefit those who listen. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15:1. The next part of our passage, verse 15, goes along with it. Always seek to do good. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. When we take offense or respond in anger to evil done to us, we are showing that we have more regard for ourselves and for our own name than we do our brother or sister or the glory of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21 and following, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to Christ's righteousness." By never repaying evil for evil, we're able to take any offense and use it for good by calling their attention to it and giving them an opportunity to repent. This is how you bring peace to relationships. Paul moves on from peace in relationships to peace in trials. We see there in verses 16 through 18. We can be at peace in our own trials by rejoicing always, by praying without ceasing, and praying for others in their trials, and giving thanks in all circumstances. One commentator helps us thinking about what this rejoicing always looks like in giving thanks in all circumstances. He says, this joy is not primarily an emotional high consisting of feelings. Rather, the focus is on an inner, abiding attitude or disposition of taking pleasure in recognizing that whatever one encounters, including trials, is God's will. Therefore, to respond with joy in the midst of sufferings is to take pleasure in knowing that faithfully enduring such things pleases God. And if it wouldn't lead to my sanctification, God wouldn't allow it. You also display peace in your own fight for holiness. We see that in verses 19 through 22. See that 19, don't quench the Spirit. Remember, this Holy Spirit is essential in Christ building his church. That very same voice that called out to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. The very same voice that brought peace to the man with the legion of demons. The very same voice that healed the official's son from the distance. The very same voice that healed the crippled man by laying at the pool, by the pool at Bethesda. The very same voice that raised Lazarus from the tomb is the same voice calling out to you in your sin today to drop your idolatry in every form, to turn away from your sin. You may think, but I don't even know what sin I'm turning away from. I don't even know what my idol is. Don't worry about it, because Christ has already died for it. He's not waiting for you to repent of it so he can take care of it. You don't need to know what you're running from. You need to know who you're running to. And he's calling out to you through his Holy Spirit. He's inviting you to find rest, to find peace in him, in the refuge for our weary souls. Don't quench that Spirit. Today, don't quench that Spirit. And as you respond to the King of Peace, there will be ample opportunity to turn to the right or to the left to dabble in sin. But Paul tells us in verse 22 to abstain from every form of evil. Finally, we see in verses 23 through the end that this is the means. These commands, these invitations to display peace or to submit to peace are God's means for bringing you safely home. God, the God of peace, uses these things we've discussed here to bring us peace while we wait for him to bring us home. But these things are not mutually exclusive. Peace isn't an end to itself. This is all part of his sanctifying work with the ultimate goal of presenting us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his final coming. But it's important to understand that our glorification is not dependent upon us. We aren't working toward glorification. When Jesus returns, we will be glorified. That is certain. If you think back to our study of Romans 8, and we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that golden chain down in 8:30, when he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So when will we be glorified? When Christ returns, right? But if we read 8:30, we were predestined. We were called, we were justified, and we were glorified. It's a thing that is past tense, but that hasn't happened yet. And Paul uses that to show us that it is a certainty that if the first thing happens, if you were predestined and if you were called, you will be glorified. It's all together. If one happened in the past tense, they all happened in the past tense because they're all certain. And you may not have it yet, but you will have it. And I'd love verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. If you struggle with assurance, if you struggle, if by grace, grace he'll lead you home, you underline that verse and you stick it on your fridge. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. So if glorification is certain, then why all this talk of making us holy and seeking peace? Because we're created to be like him in true righteousness and holiness, right? Because God's glory is never diminishing. He's working our sanctification so that we may be changing from one degree of glory to another. He's displaying his glory in you right now as you do these things, as you seek peace, as you find your refuge in him, as you draw near to him. But another reason he exhorts us to do this is because as we seek peace in all these forms, we are abiding in Christ. We're finding our refuge in God. We are kept in the Lord. When we come to Christ, we find peace. This is the way the God of peace sanctifies us completely. And we are kept blameless until the coming of the Lord. So yes, to some extent, we cling to the Lord. And that is how we are kept. But as Richard Sibbes, the Puritan who wrote A Bruised Reed, said, a baby's security comes not from the child holding on to the mother, but rather its security is found in the confidence that the mother will never let go of the child. So the God of peace sanctifies us through these means that we read about in these verses. And as we submit and love those who labor for our good, those who proclaim God's word to us, and as we strive for peace among one another by admonishing the idle and by encouraging and helping the weak, by not returning evil for evil, and as we pursue peace in our own lives by turning from our rebellion against God in all forms, this process not only brings glory to God for the whole world and all of creation to see, but it also keeps us in Christ and brings us safely home with him when he returns. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for keeping us. Thank you for these simple means, Lord, that you have given us. You invite us to find peace in our trials. You invite us to find peace in conflict. You invite us to join our brothers and sisters in the church so that we may be held accountable, we may encourage one another, and that we may find comfort for our weary souls. Lord God, thank you for the means that you have established to bring us safely home. Come, Lord Jesus. We're ready to see you, and we long to be with you, with our brothers and sisters for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.